Let's go to James. We're going to talk today about the power of prayer to heal. James 5. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? That's a good question. That never struck me so funny as just right now. Is anyone cheerful?
Whatever.
Oh my goodness. It just never hit me so funny. Is anyone cheerful? I am now. Let him sing praises. Notice these three questions. Is any among you suffering? And then he has a prescription. Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? The Lord has lifted your heart. You have that joy of His presence. That sense of buoyancy that comes when the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's not just talking about some kind of glib, happy kind of thing here. He's talking about, is any among you, has the Lord lifted your heart? I love those seasons. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praises, which is really what you want to do. Because usually if you're cheerful, it's because of something God has done. Talk about that in a moment. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Very interesting piece of information that's not included in the narrative of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, all we have is Elijah just appears in Ahab's court and says, here's the word of the Lord. It won't rain on the land for these years. Wow. What a drought, huh? For these years, except by my word. Certainly was a new sheriff in town. The man of God. Wouldn't it be nice if that happened again? And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Father, today I pray for the special dispensation of the Spirit to bring the Word of God that is needed for this moment and this time and hour for this particular congregation of your people. I ask you to just wash over us with your Spirit this morning. Help us, build us up, strengthen us. Give us, Lord, not only strength, but courage and encouragement. And use my mouth to bring forth life to your people by the Spirit of God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Power of prayer to heal. James begins by asking, is any among you suffering? James, the author of this letter, is most likely not James. What a funny morning. Is most likely not James, the son of Zebedee, who, according to Acts 12, was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, probably around 43 or 44 AD. That's not that James. He is rather the James who is the half-brother of Jesus, whose name is mentioned first in a list of Jesus' siblings in Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. And Jesus at Nazareth had preached in the synagogue and caused quite a stir when he told them that Isaiah 61 was being fulfilled that day in their hearing. And even his mother and his family, his siblings, seemed to have a little bit of struggle comprehending what was going on. And so James is listed amongst Jesus as the first of four brothers that Jesus had, half-brothers. this is also the James to whom Jesus appeared personally after his resurrection from the dead. He was not a follower of Jesus. You could say that his family was aware of what was going on in his ministry, but he wasn't like one of Jesus' really close disciples during the time of his earthly ministry. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that the Lord, in his several appearances to various people after his resurrection, appeared also to James. And must have at that time given him some kind of special commission. There's something about the family of Jesus in early church history that there was something special of the grace and the anointing and the calling that was on Jesus' brothers after they were converted. And so James was the first after Jesus. Imagine growing up in a home where the Word made flesh is your older brother. Why can't you just be like Jesus? But actually, James was a pretty heavyweight dude. From all appearances. At some point in time, he became the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem, most likely after Peter began to travel abroad as the apostle who was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision. At some point, Peter began to travel and go among the Jews of the diaspora, as it's called. And he would go, I would imagine, to synagogues all over the Roman Empire, cities where there were synagogues, and preach the gospel to the Jews. Now, Paul did some of that too, but Paul usually ended up kicked out of the synagogue and heading down the road to minister to the Gentiles, because that was his particular anointing and calling. So, this James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, appears three times in the book of Acts. Just trying to give some background to what we're going to look at today. He appears three times in the book of Acts as the leader of the Jerusalem church. And you might also make note of this today, that James is mentioned in the work of the Jewish historian Josephus. That's how important this fellow is. He's actually mentioned in the writings of Josephus. And in the work of Eusebius, the early church historian who was also the bishop of Caesarea. Josephus speaks of him as James the Just, or simply calls him the Righteous One. Now, that's the title that usually we refer to who? Jesus the Messiah. But he was known among the Jewish people. This is how notorious he was for righteousness, and what a good thing that would be. What a reputation. That he was called James the Just, or James the Righteous One. And Josephus speaks of him as a man who prayed incessantly for the welfare and the conversion of his Jewish brethren before his martyrdom at the hands of the high priest in 62 AD. This is a guy who prayed all the time. So when James tells us about prayer, he knows what he's talking about. I'm making all these points because I'm actually trying to feed this into the theological grid we're trying to get into today about the power of prayer. The Lord wants us to tap into the power of prayer. There is power in our lives when we're given to prayer. And when we're not, there's a lack. It's just the way it works. I'm not trying to turn it into a legalistic kind of a thing. I'm really wanting today come more with an encouragement that we get on with this. The scripture says, pray without ceasing. Individually and collectively, we should be about prayer. As we saw in 1 Timothy, if we read through that letter, I hope to get back to it, but what does Paul tell Timothy? First of all, I want men to pray. And we want to have a church. We want to have a new covenant community here where the men take the lead in prayer. Oftentimes in the church culture, it's the women who pray. and the men who get together for prayer breakfast where nobody prays. But prayer is where the power is. Do you guys believe this? It's not a legalism here. This is just a matter of God has set this up in such a way that He doesn't want to do His work apart from us having communion with Him and taking responsibility for the things that He cares about. This is like joining up with God is really what it is. I think it's marvelous. And you know, one of the things I love to do is when I pray and I see something directly happen as a result of having prayed, it just increases my faith. It encourages me to do more. I can tell you so many times in life where you feel like you're backed into a corner and there's no hope and there's no way out and there's no way of coming back, and you're left with only one thing that you can do. And you have to start calling on God. And you start seeking His face. And somehow you work your way out of it. And God will answer when we call. All right, so James knew what he was talking about. He's spoken of as a guy who prayed night and day for the welfare and the conversion of his Jewish brethren before his martyrdom. He has such a remarkable reputation for righteousness. And prayer is a part of what righteousness is. He had such a remarkable reputation for practicing righteousness. He is said to have had knees like a camel. Rough, calloused knees. I was playing guitar a few weeks ago at this place, and in between songs, this guy was sitting right by me. He noticed my hand, and he says, "Man, what is going on there?" And he touched my finger, and he says, "Look at those calluses. You know what that's come from? Years and years and years playing heavy strings on a guitar. I would to God our knees were like that." James was known as a guy who prayed night and day for the situation that was around him. And I hope we can hear the call to do that. Eusebius, the first bishop of Jerusalem, just speaks of him as notable among the people for his impeccably righteous life, and also says that he was the first bishop of Jerusalem. So there's our little background quickly on James. But going back to the Acts of the Apostles, as I said, he's mentioned three times. And you might want to take note of this. If you go over to Acts with me, we'll just kind of walk through this. James is mentioned in Acts 12:17. Peter has been released from prison, and he comes to the prayer meeting where the people are still praying for him to be released from prison. And the girl who meets him first thinks that she sees an angel. And then Peter comes into the meeting and reports what God has done. And then he says this to them, "Go and report these things to James and the brethren." Then Acts 15, verse 19 is the second time that he appears. And this is at the end of the church gathering together to discuss the matter or the question of whether the Gentiles who had turned to God and believed in Jesus needed to be circumcised and accept the yoke of the law in order to be saved. If you look at the beginning of Acts 15, verse 1-5, that's the issue at hand. What are we going to do with these Gentiles who turned to God and believed in Jesus the Messiah? Do they have to become, in essence, Jewish before they can be Christian? And it is James, the Lord's brother, who stands up at the end and renders his judgment on that. It's a Greek word that carries the idea of a decision that's based on the facts of the case, a decision made by someone who almost sits like in the role of a judge. And he decides that the Gentiles would not have to be circumcised or accept the yoke of the law in order to be saved. I think this is a wonderful picture of how the church should operate, by the way. You've got this guy sitting in the role where he has to make the decision, but he doesn't do it alone. He confers with the leaders, the other leaders, and really there was at one point, some point where, I don't think this took place like in one meeting. There was probably several days that they had discussed these things. And there was some point where the whole congregation, I guess whoever wanted to be there, was involved with this. And then finally what happens is James says, "This is what I've decided on the matter." This is after Paul and Peter and Barnabas and several other people have spoken their mind on this. And then it says that when they sent the letter out concerning their decision, it said, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. So there is like this collective witness of the Holy Spirit that helps us in the matters of the church to move in the direction God wants us to go. Does that make sense to everyone? So everyone has a part to play in that because there's like a corporate, collective wisdom. Now, you know, it says in the multitude of counselors that there is safety and there's victory, not in the multitude of opinions, but in the multitude of true godly counsel that has come through people who've sought the Lord. We find the mind of God. I think that's beautiful, don't you? I know churches that could have avoided some big mistakes if they would have followed that kind of direction from the Lord. Okay, so James appears here as this guy who makes this decision, and he says that the believing Gentiles have to do the following things. They don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to accept the yoke of the law, but they have to abstain from four things. In Acts 15. And it's interesting if you notice that three of the four regulations had to do with food laws. Isn't that interesting? Food laws. There was so much debate around this question of table fellowship. Can Jews who believed in Jesus sit with Gentiles who believed in Jesus at the same table together? Because if I can't sit at the table with you, what kind of unity do we have? What kind of koinonia do we have if we can't even sit and eat a meal together? And the strictest of the Pharisaic kind of Jews would have said, never have any contact with the uncircumcised. Never have any contact with someone who is defiled like that. So three of the laws are that they are abstained. They abstain from foods contaminated by idols. They abstain from meats that are food that is strangled or meat in which the blood has not been properly drained. That's due to the food loss. Imagine just what an issue that was at that time. How would that translate out over into our time? What if God has those ministers and people that wouldn't be the kind of people that normally think God would do that? That's what's happening here. But you notice the other thing that they're abstaining from? Three of the four regulations I said had to do with food laws, but one had to do with basic moral purity, that they were to abstain from fornication, which is a problem in the Gentile world, and it's a problem in our world today. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul says, basically, this is your sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And that if you reject this commandment, you're rejecting the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So we need to know how to possess our vessel with honor. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7 also says that because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And therefore, we must be able to say these things are not even to be named among us. So those are the instructions that James gave, and that was sent out as then a letter to the churches at that time concerning what was required of the Gentiles. Finally, Acts 21, verse 18, if you go there with me, Paul arrives in Jerusalem with a gift he has collected from his largely Gentile churches for the support of the poor saints in Judea. This was an agreement that Paul had made according to Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10. He had made an agreement with the leaders of the Jerusalem church that as he went out and evangelized the Gentile world, he would remember the poor. And what that actually meant was the poor saints in the area of Judea, which had been struck with famine. You know, there's a prophecy given by a guy named Agabus that a famine was going to touch the whole world at that time. And there were famines during the reign of Claudius in the Roman Empire. And Judea was particularly hit very hard with famine at this time. We're going to talk about that in relation to the suffering we're seeking in this day. See, I know it might seem like I'm just going down a bunny trail here, but I'm actually trying to build a foundation so that we could actually understand what Scripture's talking about and its true intent. So there was a famine that had struck particularly the church in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And these people were suffering. And Paul said, look, you can read about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as he made this collection among the Macedonian churches and among the churches in Achaia, the churches throughout all of his travels. you know, you read the Acts of the Apostles, Paul evangelized what today is the nation of Turkey and the nation of Syria. These are places where the gospel took root through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What a man he must have been. What a grace and an anointing must have been on his life to so tirelessly labor to bring the gospel to people that many of his Jewish brethren would have said, anathema. But he had a special call. He could speak of it in prophetic language. I was set apart from my father's womb because of Galatians 1. People don't do these kind of things unless they're called. So I'm not trying to look at Paul so that we can lay a guilt trip on ourselves. There aren't that many Pauls. But all of us have something that we're supposed to do. So someone like Paul can inspire each one of us to operate in the grace that we've been given in the gospel and in the service of the kingdom of God. But what a man. Paul had gone to all of these places and preached the gospel and established these communities of Christians. I like to call the church the community of the new covenant. The ancients used to call the church the holy society of God. It's a privilege to belong to the church. And there comes a point where we must stop. You know, just because there are perversions of it doesn't mean there's a true expression. And I want us to come to a place where we have zeal for the house of God and we love the church. Because God loves the view. This is the problem, because as soon as you say that word, it translates out into people's minds as something that has negative connotations because of past experiences. But there's a real expression of the church. And Paul was about that. Paul was a builder of that. And Paul was the guy more than probably anyone in the New Testament who came up with the metaphors to describe it. In one case, he'll call it a temple when he wants to speak of it as the dwelling of God in the Spirit, where the glory of God resides on us as His people. Wouldn't that be great? I think sometimes we just barely start to touch that here in prayer meetings and gatherings. But really, we're to be a people that the glory abides. Wow. I mean, what a wonderful thing that would be. The temple. Where do you get the temple idea? Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Mike knows all the verses. He could tell you as well as I could. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. God says, I'll dwell in you and walk among you. That's how much His presence should be in the church. That you have a sense that He actually walks among us. Where was Jesus in the book of Revelation? He was in the midst of something, wasn't he? What was he in the midst of? The seven golden lampstands. What would be the worst thing in the world that could happen? You've left your first love, and if you don't return, I will take the lampstand away. The presence won't be there. Have you ever gone somewhere where you could tell it was like Ichabod? The glory is gone. We are only what the presence of God makes us to be. Moses knew it. He said, Lord, if you're not going up, let's don't bother. If you don't go up with us, we're not going up. So the church in that respect is like a temple. It's a habitation of God in the Spirit. But the church is also spoken of as a body. And a body has many members, and every member needs to function in order for that body to be healthy, in order for that body to function and do what it's meant to do. So the hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need. And I don't remember exactly how Paul says all this, but the mouth cannot say, because I'm not the eye, I am therefore not a part of the body. You know, there's two extremes there. And we must see what the Scripture envisions for us in this in order to really get on with what our lives really are all about. Our consecration is first to the Lord, but in the Lord, united to Christ as the head, we are what on the earth? We are literally the body of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, here on the earth. And in spirit, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. That sounds pretty dynamic. And I wonder if we've even begun to tap into the reality of that. Some people have gotten to the point where their ears are deaf to certain things in Scripture because they heard preaching about it 30 years ago that was used in the version of the selfish individualistic orientation that has nothing to do with what the Apostle Paul meant in the book of Ephesians, which is always about you, plural, we, and us. No, I'm not a socialist, as they say that. But I truly believe that if we look at Paul, we see this model of a guy who goes out and preaches the gospel, establishes churches, and then what does he do? He sees the body of Christ as such a oneness, that the profession of faith in Christ and obedience of in that profession is measured by the fact that they show their love to their brothers living over in Judea. He takes a collection. I'm sure Paul preached a lot about this in order to get as much money as he got. So Paul wasn't one of these hucksters getting up and taking offerings, telling him to get out his credit card so that he could go put it in his own bank account. He had a group of people that were watching over this collection. There was accountability. He said, we have regard for what's honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. There was nothing that would discredit what was being done. And they gathered all of this as an expression of their love and their obedience to Christ, and they brought this back to Jerusalem to help the saints that were suffering. I wonder if we could have done some of that over the last 30 years. It's a shame, isn't it? There's a true prosperity in God that the Lord actually wants His people to have. But in the New Testament, you prosper so you can give it away. Let me give you something. Ephesians 4:28. I'm just going to flow with this for a moment. The motivation to work. Let him who steal no more. But let him labor with his hands so that he'll have something to give to him who's in need. I mean, is that the opposite of God's going to bless me and I can hoard it all to myself? That is so stupid. It's so ridiculous. You wonder how anybody has ever bought into this stuff. Any honest person who reads the New Testament does not come away with that message. I'm sorry. And people say, well, you're just a smart guy and you've studied. No, you don't have to be that smart to figure this out. You do not have to be that smart. And I'm not here up trying to be an advocate for poverty equals godliness, because that's just as much stupid. But the vision of the New Testament is that you prosper so that you can give. That God has made you wealthy. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Instruct those who are wealthy, who are rich in this world. What's the first thing to tell them? Don't be conceited. Because that's something you'll always run into with people. That's what money does to people. I love James 1. James says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because all that stuff's going to fade away. So much for being conceited. This world is upside down with God's value system. God measures it by how much you give away. People often say, well, God's going to ask me how much did I give. No, actually what He's going to ask you is not how much did you give. How much did you keep for yourself? Beyond what you actually really needed. That's the measure. And so the Lord says, give it away. And Paul went and made this collection. We're told, well, anyway, getting back to James, that was fun. That when he arrives in Jerusalem with that offering, which he really does give, is like an offering of gratitude from the Gentiles to give something back to Israel, which is the rich root out of which they come, or you might say into which they've been grafted. They've been grafted in as wild olive branches, he says in Romans 11. And so he brings this offering, and it says the day following, after he arrived, he goes in to meet with James. And all the elders were present. So James is apparently an important figure in the early church, and he's also mentioned twice in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Go to Galatians now. Are you guys having fun? trying to build this idea of what was going on so we understand when he talks about suffering. He had people that he was ministering to who were really suffering. And we are, some of us are suffering. And we may see a time in the future, maybe not that far off, when we have to minister to a lot of people who are suffering. Part of the reason people don't turn to God in a culture like what we've had in the last generation is they got everything they want. They have just what they want. They have so much more than they even need. It's not even a close call. Would you agree? We have everything we need, and then everything we need, and then some. The song, I guess it was by the... You don't always get what you want, but you get what you need. Yeah, the Stones, okay. You get what you need. We have more than what we need. So many toys. And so little vision within the church for the world that is about us and the opportunities that were before us. And then we get our lives all tied up into Christianity plus politics equals righteousness somehow. And it distorts our view of the world. It distorts our... We don't really know reality. We get lied to on many levels. But the reality is the body of Christ in the world is one. Does anybody believe this stuff? Hello. We are one with our brethren in Christ who are suffering somewhere in Africa. No, I'm just trying to widen our vision today. Let's break out of this lull we're in. Let's get into God's thing. God's got a big purpose. It's for the nations of the world. Through the seed of Abraham, the nations are to be blessed. The gospel is to be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. So if we're going to do church, let's build a base, and let's go do that. Or we can just keep doing the normal work. The Lord has great plans. If we'll hear. If we'll respond. If we'll consecrate. But it will have to be some intentional decisions that are made to not be of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're not going to be shaped by its values. We're not going to let it drag us down with its cares. And we order our lives in such a way that we're going to be a part of the Lord's mission during this time. And then we're going to have fruit at the end. And then we're going to hear, because here's our two choices at the end. You can hear, well done. Well done, you good and faithful slave, servant. Or we can hear, you wicked, lazy slave. I didn't mean you.
No, I did.
Well done. It's like, well done, Brian. Sorry, bro.
I'm good now.
This lion starts just, you know, coming out. But, Galatians 1:19, Paul, about 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, visits Jerusalem for 15 days. And again, we're looking at a guy who does things intentionally. There's mission in everything that he's doing. And I know these terms get thrown around. Everything today is really fashionable. Say you're missional in your life. And, you know, that just gets to be another trippy thing. But I'm really talking about having an orientation of purpose in your life. That here, I'm here to serve God. I want to know what His will is. I don't want to be about doing it. And everything else gets eliminated. Because it's all vanity, isn't it? Have you come to realize just how vain it all is? And yet there's a redemption from a futile way of life through our purchase, through our being purchased by Jesus' blood. We belong to God. We're not our own. I mean, if we put the sum total of this theology together, we're left with choices about how we're going to live. Because that's really where the rubber meets the road. How are we going to live then? What are we going to do? Are we going to follow the teaching of the New Testament of what it means to be a disciple, what it really means to lay down your life for His sake, and what? The gospel. It has to include the gospel. Or this is stupid. It's not one without the other. It's for Jesus because we love Him. Because of what He has done to purchase us for God and our ultimate destiny in Him. Firstborn of many brothers. It just doesn't get more grand than that. But it also has to be about the gospel. And we all have a role. We all have a function. It doesn't mean everyone is going to be the same way. You know, I think about John talking about how he prays and the Lord opens doors and he ministers to people and then he prays more. And John has a true evangelistic type anointing on his life. But you know why he has that? He has that so the rest of us will be better at that. Just like I have a teaching gift so that we'll be sharper in the Word and grow in our understanding and knowledge of God's truth and His ways and His purpose and plan. We all have different grace gifts given to us, and it's meant to have a good effect on the rest. So I like to rub up against John in that. I've actually hung out with him when I watch him minister to unbelievers, and I'm better at it now. I know how to do it better, and I'm not copying him, but something of that has rubbed off on me, and hopefully something of me has rubbed off on you. So Paul, when he gets to Jerusalem about 3 years after his conversion, he intentionally says, I'm going to go spend a couple weeks with Peter. I want to talk to him because I know he's the guy the Lord has anointed and used in the gospel among the Jews. And I've got this gospel that's just burning inside of me, and it's for the Jews, to the Jew first, but it's also for the Greek, and it's got this extra stuff in it that seems to be unique in terms of what people understand. And so he sits with Peter, and I'm sure Paul influenced Peter and Peter influenced Paul. It was probably really a great... Wouldn't it have been fun to be, what do they call it, a fly on the wall? And Paul is in the process of defending the idea that he had gotten his gospel from some other source, and he's saying, I got it by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And the proof of it is I didn't even for 3 years hang out with anybody up in Jerusalem. I got this stuff straight from the Lord. And so he says, I didn't see any other of the apostles, and here's our point, except James, the Lord's brother. There's the one place where he's called James, the Lord's brother, and he's listed as a part of the apostolic group in Jerusalem. And then look at Galatians 2 now. We really are going to come back to James. James 2 verse 9, James is listed as one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem with whom Paul met and laid out the gospel he preaches among the Gentiles. This was at another time. And these three Jerusalem pillars are mentioned as being James, Cephas, which is Peter's Aramaic name, and John. And they give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, agreeing upon, I love this, a division of labor. A division of labor in which Paul and Barnabas would take the gospel to the Gentiles while they would go to the circumcised or the Jews. So this James writes this letter possibly as early as the mid-40s AD, which would make it the earliest writing in the New Testament. Now, let's go back to James. Let's talk about this dimension of suffering. And I'm not claiming this is exhaustive. If anybody's got something you want to add in here, raise your hand. But what would have been the type of suffering that they were experiencing? First of all, persecution because of their witness. We don't know that yet, that much. We might. The early Christians suffered because of their testimony. Acts 5, 41 and 42, after they had been brought before the council a second time, and this time, the first time they just let them go, and this time, by the advice of Gamaliel, this wise Pharisee, they don't kill them, but they flog them. And they departed from the presence of the Jewish council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus, for their testimony. But it was still suffering. And what does the New Testament say about this? It actually says that if you suffer, it was 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, if you suffer as a Christian for the name of Christ, not because of your own stupidity, A lot of people suffer because they do things and then that are wrong, and then they reap from what they sow, and then they act like, "Oh, I'm suffering for the Lord." No, you're suffering for your stupidity sometimes. So be done with that. Amen? But there is a real suffering for the name of Christ. And some people suffer, as you know, you see in the book of Job. This is a mystery of mysteries, I think. This is one of those things that you really have to try to get your head around. Do you think for a minute that Job suffered because of something wrong he had done? This perverted teaching that came out in this last generation, which tries to uphold this insidious faith, so-called faith doctrine, says that Job, somewhere along the way, says, "That which I feared came upon me." And so it was Job's fear and unbelief that brought this thing upon him. That is not the testimony of heaven in Job 1 and 2. A righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil. I'd just like to meet somebody like that. God was actually bragging on the guy. Satan is boasting, "I run things down there. I walk to and fro on the earth, and I do what I want. And I got them all under my thumb." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Be careful if your name gets named favorably in heaven. And in this great cosmic battle in which God is settling his dispute with the Satan and the angels that rebelled with him, God permitted Job to grow through this just horrific, horrific testing in which he was stripped down to nothing, lost virtually everything that would have been of any meaning or value to him in this world. And yet he maintained his integrity. And in the end, the Lord vindicated his own name and his servant. He will do so for you too. He will. James 5. I've been in James, so just bear with me. And if you didn't catch that before, do write down James 1, verses 9 through 11 about the humiliation of the rich. That the rich should glory in their humiliation, and those who lack should glory in their promotion and exaltation. Again, I'm not trying to preach a poverty equals godliness doctrine. But there is something about when you lack in the things of this world, it drives you to God if you let it. Because James 2 says that God has chosen the poor in this world to be what? Rich in faith. But is this nation that we're in almost just like the opposite of that? We like to think that we are. But we have all the stuff of this world and then we're poor in faith. And Jesus says, "Buy the true riches from me." Revelation 3:18, "I counsel you to buy the gold that's tried with fire." Right? Buy the real riches, the real faith. All right, where was I? Help me. James 5 on Job. James 5, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about suffering. They were suffering for many reasons. And he says, look, take the prophets as an example, but also, I think that's in verse 10, then in verse 11, he says, you've heard about the endurance of Job. I love this. Do you know where else that Job is mentioned in the New Testament? There is no other place. This is the only commentary in the New Testament on the whole book of Job. You've heard about the endurance of Job. I know some of you guys, and I myself, have been through Job-type experiences. It's like you look at it and you go, this just doesn't add up. Sometimes we do reap what we sow. There's no question about that. And we need to be honest about that. When we've got a reap-sow thing going on in our life, the Lord needs to bring us to a place of humbling ourselves and facing it head on, repenting, turning to God, finding hope in His mercy. You know, He doesn't reward us according to our sins. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. There's forgiveness. There's always hope if we'll turn to God. So we need to face that dimension of things. But sometimes there are things that happen, they just don't add up on that reap-sow kind of factor. And you've heard about the endurance of Job. And then what does he go on and say? You see the outcome of the Lord's dealings. There is something providential going on in our lives. We lose sight of it, we forget it, we have a hard time believing it even, because it just seems so lousy what we're going through. But there's something providential going on. God really does care about us. When you really get down into the logic of the Scriptures and the theology that it presents concerning redemption, He bought us with a price. We belong to Him. We are not our own, but we belong to Him. And so He takes great care and great concern to get us to the goal that He has for us. Sometimes that involves going through these types of things. Some people call it the dark night of the soul. That was the way that St. John of the Cross described it. Some people call it describe it in other ways. I could just tell you that when you're going through it, it's hard. That's my version. It's hard. Nobody likes to suffer. But you've heard of the endurance of Job. And what is the outcome? Here's our question. What is the outcome of the Lord's dealings? We see that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. He's just who He says He is. You know that God takes pity on us. And it's an amazing thing. He allows us to go through it, but His heart is toward us in the whole thing. And then He brings us through. And we certainly see this in the case of Job. So it's the combination of finding encouragement from Job's endurance, in which he maintains his integrity before God. And he said a lot of things along the way that you would have said, man, he's really getting out there on the limb. He wishes that he could just sit with God and, you know, that there would be a judgment passed, and yet he knows that God will be found in the right. So he says, let's forget that. He maintains his cause before his three comforters. Can't get that on the tape, what I just did with my fingers. His comforters. Don't be one of those. Hey, here's a great one. It's just from Job. There's a little aside here. But when you're dealing with people that are suffering, you know, if you're like me, especially in my younger years, I'm always full of advice. Need advice, I got it. Full of it. I'm full of it. Did you get it? I'm full of advice. And then as I grew and I went through some things myself and suffered, I found out I don't always have to give advice. Sometimes all I have to do is sit and listen. Sometimes all I have to do is just be there and say, you know what? I'm going to believe God that He's going to work this thing out, and let's just try to find Him in this together. Job 6 verse 14 says, for the despairing man, there should be comfort from his friend. There should be compassion from his friend. For the despairing man. And see how much the church has violated this. I know sometimes when I was despairing, all people did was just like, give me another kick. For the despairing man, there should be compassion from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. You actually become an instrument of God by showing compassion to draw that person tightly into the fear of God, which is what will keep him. Isn't that neat? You've heard about Job's endurance. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. Find encouragement from that, he says. All right, so they were suffering persecution for their witness and their testimony. We have further confirmation of this, of course, throughout the Acts of the Apostles, but also Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, suggests that there was some community, possibly in the area of Judea, although some people think this might have also been the Roman Christians later on, or Jewish Christians in Rome later on, but that had suffered just a great flight of afflictions, it says. Loss of property, just all kinds, being thrown in prison. Secondly, they were suffering because of famine. And famine causes economic hardship, doesn't it? I've never lacked food in my life. I wouldn't even know what it's like. The only time I've not had food is when I chose to fast. And usually when I'm fasting, I'm driving down the street and I'm seeing billboards with advertisement for food that I have never noticed. Hardee's hamburgers start looking good to me. I never go to Hardee's. No problem if you do, but Hardee's breakfast sandwich. Yeah, I'm going to get one of those as soon as I break this fast. But I've never known what it was to hunger. But But our ministry to those who do is a measure of our service to God in some kind of way. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, says that that will matter on the day of judgment. I used to go visit these kids in prison, and I used to always say, when I would do it, I'm going to visit Jesus today. Whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. This is the true gospel I'm preaching today. This is the way it would have been preached by Jesus and by the apostles. This is the kind of life we're called to live, the path we're to walk. They suffered because of famine. There was a lack of food. What would happen if we ever came to that kind of a place that we had a lack of food? Would we respond with this kind of a community of people that served and loved one another? Thirdly, they suffered because of oppression and injustice. I should say economic oppression and injustice. This was a combination of heavy Roman taxation. You have no idea. You think you pay taxes. The Romans were like the gnawing locust in the book of Joel when it came to, if they came in, they brought peace, but it came at a price. And it ultimately led to the downfall of the Roman Empire, because all that money went back and supported an aristocracy that got lazy and complacent and more unjust, and it's unsustainable. Just like what we have is unsustainable. We have an elite aristocracy in our nation and around the world right now. And it's not really getting better. There's too much to get into about that I need to be able to articulate in a concise fashion. But there was oppression and injustice in their time through Roman taxation and also greedy Jewish landowners. You say, well, really? Yeah, read James 5, verses 1 through 6. And add into that Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The Lord's a swift witness against the adulterers and the sorcerers and those who oppress the wage earner. God cares about that kind of stuff? Yes, he does.
James 5:1.
James 5, 1 through 6. Yeah. Let's just go there. We're right there. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl. Where is this preached? Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Read through the prophets. And he says, when I bring my judgment on you, all of your summer houses, they'll be gone. All of your palaces that you built through unjust gain, they'll be gone. Unjust gain, another theme in Scripture that we need to address someday. Because we are so out of touch with the reality of that and how that works. Unjust gain. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. Where do you lay up your treasures? It just feeds right back into the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? It'll be a witness against you. Do we understand that standing before God in judgment is being like in a law court? And the facts of the case are presented, and there are witnesses brought against you. That's what's going to happen to the rich. Think of this stuff, these idols, because it's a form of idolatry, that you loved witnessing against you, and you have to live with that on and on and on and on. It's a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. In other words, oh my goodness, are you running out of time? This is all measured eschatologically here. And until we become eschatological in our thinking, we will not understand the value system of God. The world is passing away and all of its lust and desires and all of its gold and all of its glory and everything that's in it. But he does the will of God. It is time to get serious about doing the will of God. It's the only thing that will abide and last. Behold, notice this now, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Those people that went out and did the work, the laborer. I tell you that God is for the worker. He is. I'm not trying to make some political statement here. I'm just trying to proclaim the ways of God. God is about just distribution. It's not right for some people to do all the work and get almost nothing out of it. It's not right. And anybody that wants to align themselves with a system that says it to be that way and be just is just dead wrong. My father would like this sermon. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, the money you hoarded to yourself and didn't give out to those that it justly belonged to, it cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I'm telling you, that's the Lord of hosts, who has the armies of heaven at His command. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. Who does that sound like to you? You remember a place in the Gospels where Jesus talked about a guy like that? Wasn't there a rich man in Luke 16? Traditionally his name is Dives, I think it was. And anyway, yeah, because he dived. And where did he go when his life ended? Did he go to Abraham's bosom to be in comfort? To await the day of judgment and resurrection? No, he went to Hades. And he was in torment, in flames, wishing he had just a tip of, just a cup of water to soothe his burning tongue. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. And Scripture says, oh, how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, because that money owns their hearts. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's like they're just being led to a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And what's James's advice? Then be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's waiting for the precious produce of the earth. It's going to happen. God is going to reap His harvest in judgment and salvation. He will do it in His time. So, they were suffering because of oppression and injustice, and then some as well, as we see as we go on in this text, some of them were sick. And the Lord gives hope to the sick by saying that prayer can be a remedy when you're sick. And I'm not into putting on a show, making up formulas, but I know this. This has been revealed to me. This has been made known to me by God. That in Exodus 15, verse 26, he speaks of one of his covenant. His name is Yahweh, He Who Is. God, that's what God sets God apart as holy from all the rest of the creation. He is. He self-exists. We don't. We are created. He is creator. He is eternal, pure, self-existent love. I love God. And He wants to share all of this goodness. He withholds no good thing. He wants to share all of this goodness. James 1. Here's another James verse. He's the Father of lights, from whom comes every good and perfect thing. And the Lord made known His covenant to His people through that name, Yahweh, the covenant God. But He attached other things to that name throughout the Old Testament. One of them is that He is in the covenant. How we get there, Scripture has a lot to say about it. There are gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's this prayer with the anointing of oil. What I am encouraging today is that if you're suffering in any of these ways, what does James tell us to do? What is the prescription? Let's pray. Let's pray. The Lord will hear the cry of those who call upon Him. And I want to close by going to Psalm 145, and we'll just end this here today. I could go into more, but I think I'm done. Psalm 145, just, boy, I tell you, just come back to this. and read this psalm, which just proclaims the greatness and the majesty of God. Just the relentless moving onward of His kingdom. His mercies are over all His work. He's slow to anger. I love in verse 11 that men are going to talk of the glory of His kingdom and talk of His power. I'd like to see that again, wouldn't you? People talking about, boy, did you see what God did? Throughout the ministry of Jesus, what happened? The power of God was at work through Jesus. And people were amazed, and they marveled, and what does it say many times? They glorified the God of Israel. I'm not talking about a show like people have tried to do with this. The glorification of God. So he talks about God's kingdom and dominion, and then he says this in verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Find some hope in this. Go on a little further, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways, and He's kind in all His deeds. I want to lock into that. God is a kind God. He's gracious, He's merciful. And because of that, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. You see the necessity of how you call upon Him? You call upon Him in what? In truth. God is not up in heaven saying, I'm waiting for you to say the right things to manipulate me. God is looking for people who will diligently seek for Him, and He'll be a rewarder of those people. And so we seek for God, and He gives us hope in that seeking. That there is this new activity and working of God in our lives. You can come out of the place you've been into a better place, but it has to be God that brings you there. And to get there, what do you have to do? You got to call on Him. We have to do some seeking, folks. Verse 19, He'll fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Isn't that nice? He is a rewarder of those who seek for Him. And I'm just reminded here, I didn't have this in my notes, but of one last verse to mention today. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. You're familiar with the verse. They've gone to Babylon, and the Lord says, I've got plans for you, for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God does have this pattern that after He sends us into exile, He brings restoration. And sometimes that plays out on this microcosmic kind of scale in our lives. Anybody ever felt like you were in exile? But exile is followed by restoration. And the Lord says, look, I've got a plan for you to give you a future and a hope. And then you will come and you'll call on Me, and I will listen to you, and you will find Me when you seek for Me with all of your heart. And I, not you, I will restore your fortunes. Amen. Jesus, thank You for Your word today. Thank You for blessing in the house of God. I pray that You would strengthen us. I pray that You would give us the hope and the encouragement we need today. And that we really would hear the voice, the cry, the call of the Spirit to be a seeking people, knowing that You are a rewarder of those who seek You. You would make us to be the people and the church You want us to be. In Jesus' name.